thank you for being here.
It's a great privilege to be with you and to learn from you. And thank you, Mark, for arranging this meeting. And I would say that there are a couple of reasons why we should address Roman Catholicism as a whole. One is that Roman Catholicism wants to be considered as a whole, as a integrated system of doctrine, practice, theology, history, politics, ecclesiastical structure. We are not left with a bunch of bits and pieces to choose from, but the nature of Rome, the nature of Roman Catholicism, is that it is an integrated whole. And so once, if we approach it atomistically, selectively, we're actually gaining a reductionist perspective and a one-sided picture of Rome, Roman Catholicism. And but the most important thing, I think, is that as Christians and as Christian theologians and educators, we want people to think and to address and to engage, not in a patchy way, the reality of our world, the realities of our world, and the spiritual realities of our world. We want them to engage what Paul would have called the logis moi of this world, the structures of thought, in a holistic way, not just looking at some phenomena, but looking at the roots and looking at the outcomes and looking at the connections. And that is why I think it is useful taking Roman Catholicism seriously in its own terms and looking at it in theological responsible ways, in order not to engage in a type of cafeteria, type of theology, mixed salad, we pick and choose what we want and we forget the rest. Rome is a demands of us to be holistic thinkers. Yeah?
Yeah, thank you very much. In terms of theological education, where do you see the points of challenge most for evangelical theological education coming from Roman Catholicism?
Well, I think that increasingly evangelical education systems fail to engage Catholicism as a whole. I have made a survey of seminaries, theological colleges, especially in the West, and I've realized that fewer and fewer colleges do have a course in their curriculum dealing with Catholicism as such. Of course, they deal with Catholic-related issues in their systematic courses, or church history, or mission, depending on the focus of the seminary, but fewer and fewer institutions are actually addressing it as a topic on its own. And I think that this has created a blind spot in evangelical theology and in evangelical missiology and evangelical practice, making it difficult for then pastors, leaders, teachers, preachers, then to educate the people on how to see the reality of Catholicism around them. And I think that it's quite curious to realize that although Roman Catholicism is by far the largest religious community around the world, and by far the most important ecclesiastical structure around the world, in our theological education, we fail to address it. We think that it is not, maybe we don't realize it is there, or we don't see it as a reality demanding more attention. And the long-term result is that we are having fewer and fewer evangelical theologians capable of addressing it. And at the grassroots level, we see this shallow ecumenism taking over in all provinces of evangelicalism, not being nurtured by a robust evangelical approach to Catholicism. Yeah.
I was very impressed by your emphasis on the integration of the Christian tradition, as in Rome, with various streams of thought in the history of Western civilization. So, in view of its complexity and sophistication, would you say that Roman Catholicism is essentially a syncretistic religion?
Yeah. Yeah, I think there is an element of truth in that. And I think that it integrated, you know, parts of the Christian message with the Roman ancient ideological outlook. And the result was and is that that was not a fruitful connection or a contextualized way of addressing the ancient Roman background, but was more of a compromise. And that has created a structure that has been able to integrate multiple forms of thoughts, even beyond antiquity. And so dealing with then in the Middle Ages, the rediscovery of Aristotelian trends, and then in the modern time, dealing with more the Enlightenment project, and then the postmodern trends of today's culture. The system is here that way to be able to adapt and with the aim of integrating all different kinds of trends and thoughts into the culture. And they have been doing this for centuries, and with tensions and challenges. So confronted with the Reformation, they struggled, they kind of had to review their own structure, confronted with the Enlightenment project, the change, and now confronted this pluralistic relative challenge. But it seems that the system, though facing tensions and battles, copes with being able to expand and integrate and exercise its Catholicity. Yeah.
In light of Santiago, mentioning that Francis, the Pope, seems to have shifted more towards a Catholic to Roman structure, I've encountered several Catholics in my last year who seem to talk about their faith and their attitude to times well. An example was in two saints, they talk about it in the age of relationship with our language, just like evangelical. And it seems that downplays the differences that we have as evangelicals and Catholics. How do you think we can distinguish language helpfully and clearly in that kind of post-Vatican II setting?
Could you repeat the question there?
Sorry. I repeat it my way. In order to be able to...
You can answer your question.
Given the fact that Vatican II encouraged or reshaped the way in which the Roman Catholic Church uses its language, and occasionally to the point of making it appear very similar to evangelical language, what are we to make of it, and how do we respond to it? Yes, I think that the one point is to remember is that it does not only apply to evangelical language, but the same flexibility operates with different traditions and faith communities. So that if you, perhaps your friends or your colleagues they have been raised in a kind of majority Western Christian context, their adaptation needs to deal with the what was the majority Christian tradition. In my corner of the world, where Catholicism has been the only option for centuries, the adaptation process has not been really very active because there was no major other framework to deal with. But in other parts of the world, the flexibility of the system works in such a way as to provide ways to intercept and respond to the majority narrative. So our ultimate task is not to play one tradition over the other, but is to allow the Bible to speak for itself and to allow our language to be defined by biblical categories, and instead of engaging in an interesting conversation about traditions, about different histories of language, but ultimately not dealing with the authority of Scripture. So the attempt, in my view, is to help this conversation to go back to the Bible and stand and stick there, rather than being dispersed in multiple rivers. Yeah.
Thank you, Leo. Just wondering, in terms of preparing people to evangelize those from Roman Catholic backgrounds, if Roman Catholicism is a system that's integrated and worked, and yet people who are adherents or who identify as Roman Catholic don't necessarily understand or buy into that whole system themselves, and that are involved in this kind of syncretism that you talk about. What impact does that have on the way we should think about evangelizing people from Roman Catholic?
Yeah. Sorry, I have to repeat. I repeat my question my own way. the question is, Roman Catholicism is a system, but not all Catholics are aware of the integrity and the connections within the system itself. How does it impact our efforts in evangelizing them? There are not many coherent Catholics around in the sense of being faithful, consistent, and loyal members of that community. Most Catholics I know, in my personal experience, in my ministry, are, say, pick and choose Catholics, cherry picking Catholics. There is a strong sense of belonging. That is very strong. But when it comes to the specifics of Catholic doctrine, let alone practice, there is much disconnection. And now it is helpful to have a systemic view of Catholicism because you can at least try to understand the framework that they are in, even though they don't fully grasp it, let alone endorse it. And this perspective can give us a glimpse into how to engage the specific aspects of the system that they are buying into, and try to deal with them, try to respond to them, try to engage them without necessarily involving other aspects of the system that are not relevant for them. So if I'm dealing with a very Marian-centered type of Catholic, perhaps this is something that I have to deal with in terms of its core commitments to Mary, to Marian devotions. But if one is not particularly interested in Marianism, in his own way of living out the Catholic faith, it is pointless to just engage in an apologetic discussion about Mary, where he, for which, that doesn't really make sense of him. Now, that doesn't mean that then we have to, another way of putting, trying to answer to your question is at times to ask Catholics to be consistent. And it is very easy for all of us to be inconsistent and to do this practice sport of cherry picking what we like and leaving out what we don't like. But in many conversations that I have with Catholic theologians, I always have to be more Catholic than they are in order to ask them to be consistent. I'm not a Catholic, so I don't care. I don't need to be consistent with what their teaching authority says. But I need to challenge them to be consistent in order to try to undermine or at least to try to raise issues about their loyal, not personal loyalty, but their theological consistency. And that creates, you know, an interesting dynamics in the conversation. Yeah, Ross, sorry, I was looking towards left and not towards the right.
I don't know if this was covered already, so apologies if I'm repeating some ground, but in terms of academics, how would you respond to someone who says, and this is two-pronged question, so this is from personal experience, someone that says Catholics and Protestants now believe the same terminology, so justification by faith, because Pope Francis used that terminology. Secondly, you know, we're sympathetic to the charismatic Catholics, and who are they? They sound like a branch off. So in academic circles here in Sydney, they're the two that I get stuck with.
Okay.
In terms of with academics, and there's more academics in space today.
Thank you, Ross. Well, there are two questions. One is, what are we to make of those who claim that in terms of the basic Christian language and categories, we now basically share them or come close to with regard to them? And secondly, what are we to make of the charismatic wing of the Catholic Church? Well, the reference to justification is an interesting case study, because it has a historical importance and it has been ecumenical relevance. And it would be interesting to go deeper into the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification, the 1999 Joint Declaration signed originally by the Vatican and the Lutheran World Federation, and then eventually signed by other bodies. Well, that's a clear example of what ecumenical theology should not be done, in the sense that it is it tries to make the language ambiguous. It tries to juxtapose statements next to statements going to a very different direction. It tries to create a larger synthesis for conflicting statements to be reconciled on a rhetorical level, not on a theological level. And then the outcome of that joint declaration has been irrelevant in terms of its results. The following year, after Swinier celebration in the German world, the 1999 Joint Declaration on Justification by Faith, the Pope convened the Jubilee, the 2000 Jubilee, with an indulgence being given to pilgrims coming to Rome, and proving that the whole system of, that generated, at least in part, the Reformation, was still part of the 20th century Roman Catholic Church. And so, for some Lutherans, that Jubilee was a kind of a punch in their stomach, proving that nothing had really changed for the Catholic Church. They expected the Catholic Church then to extend the invitation to the Eucharistic table to all Protestants. But that didn't happen because in terms of Rome, that declaration didn't mean anything. When it came to church practices, the sacraments, the self-understanding of the church, it was time, its importance was very, very tiny in terms of the overall system. And you mentioned Pope Francis. Well, Francis is another proof that the human sign then was not really theologically relevant. In his apostolic exhortation, The Joy of the Gospel, which many people consider to be his programmatic document, where he calls his church to become a missionary church, to go on in outreach and so on, he uses the language of justification, applying it to non-Christians. So, in an important section of document, when he talks about the practicalities of mission, he says, of course, mission now is done through dialogue. So, with the non-Catholic Christians, we are united, so there is no need to evangelize. With the Jews, well, they are part of an unbroken covenant, and so they will follow their own way, and we have to support this. With the Muslims, quoting Vatican II, we pray to the same God, and so the way to engage them is through dialogue and sharing the things that we come. People of no faith or people of non-monotheistic faiths, here's the point, they are justified by the grace of God. Now, you'd have expected a document came from the Vatican to use the West Asian of the continuity, the historical use of the word. It's actually using it to justify the fact that in one way or another, we're all revolving around the same grace of God. And so, even the technical use of the word in present-day magisterial teaching is not very precise, is less important than what could appear to us coming from a Protestant country. So I think the common is more the rhetorical than substantial agreement. Fortunately, for all the benefits that the ecumenical dialogue has produced, the flip side is that it has tended to confuse rather than clarify. When it is driven by this desire to overcome, to set aside, to bypass the real and important issues. Your other question had to do with the charismatic wing of the Catholic Church, and well, it is interesting to notice that that phenomenon appeared at a later point in the Catholic Church, back in the 60s, and then right after Vatican II. And so Paul VI, who was the Pope reigning then, understanding that this was not a phenomenon that would cease or would immediately stop, but understanding that this was a significant religious phenomenon, he formed a commission of theologians chaired by Cardinal Suenens, the Belgian cardinal, in order to try to work out a way to integrate the charismatic experience into the sacramental Roman Catholic dogmatic structure. And they worked hard, for as the movement was coming out and was growing, they worked hard to formulate this way of understanding the charismatic experience. The point of conclusion that it didn't threaten the sacramental Roman Catholic understanding of how spiritual life works itself out, in the sense that they were able to locate the charismatic experience a way to live out the grace of that, so that it is not something that is connected with sacramental grace, it is not something that all people need to go through, and it is not something new, something different, other than it being a manifestation of the grace received at baptism. So that the structure was preserved, and there was the ability then to integrate theologically, and then, of course, ecclesiastically, pastorally, and institutionally, the charismatic movement. Having done this homework and having proved that there was no threat for the Catholic system, then there was the other step. The other step was to institutionalize the charismatic Catholic movement by way of writing the statutes, the bylaws, the constitutions, and they made sure that the first article of the constitution of the various charismatic movements within the Catholic Church, they all begin with the same first article. We as a movement, we are part of the Roman Catholic Church under the authority of the Pope, the bishops, and at the service of the mission of the Roman Catholic Church, so that what we do and who we are is part of a much bigger Roman Catholic scheme. At this point, the charismatic movement was fully integrated, both theologically and institutionally, and therefore offering yet another Catholic way, Catholic option for people to be included in this post-Vatican II Catholic embracement. That is the way they've been dealing with the charismatic. So I don't question, you know, the spirituality or the sincerity or the depth of individuals or single groups. I'm thinking more in terms of the big picture. And the big picture tells me that they've done their homework very well in first subtracting the challenge of the charismatic experience for the dogmatic system. And then formally inserting that new wave into the institutionalized outlook of the Church, so that it is now it is no longer a threat, but it is an asset.
You said at the beginning that you've surveyed a lot of theological colleges and not many have courses on Roman Catholicism. So I know many of us are working in theological settings. So I'd like to know how we can do that well. Because we've all got lots to teach.
Like sure.
We want to teach Old Testament, New Testament, languages, mission, church history, theology. Like, there's a lot on our plates.
Yeah.
How do we teach a course in an already full schedule? And then some of our subjects are about face of the world. We have one where I teach, but it doesn't include Roman Catholicism because it's not seen as different enough.
Yeah.
So have you seen it done?
Yeah, it's sort of, yeah, thank you, Rachel. How can we, yeah, that's a question. Given the fact that not many seminaries or colleges, they have a course or they teach specifically on Roman Catholicism, how do we go about it in order to and given the fact that we have lots to teach, we have lots of topics, how do we go about in, you know, engaging it in a responsible way? It's not only the seminaries. It was very curious for me and a bit discouraging to see that on the occasion of the fifth centenary of the Reformation, there were lots of conferences around the world on the Reformation, and it was all good. But even in big conferences with, you know, 4 or 5 days with multiple seminars, multiple presentations, you could find hardly a presentation on Roman Catholicism today. What are the issues today? You know, there were presentations about the historical aspects, the theological issues, although never pushed to them appearing as telling something against someone else, but always, you know, appreciating positively what grace alone means, what faith alone means, as if the reformers were dealing, you know, were playing with their faith without knowing that there was someone else doing something different, and they had to engage these differences, calling them by name, and And so it's not only at the academic level, it's also at the more popular level, that it seems that we are afraid of addressing the issue, because perhaps it goes against our willingness not to engage in doing theologically in a critical way, in an evangelically critical way. There are many topics, of course, and you can address Catholicism in various ways. If you have a survey of church history, you have to deal with it, not selectively, not only talking about the Middle Ages or the fathers, the church fathers, but there must be a sense in which, as we teach these seasons or eras of church history, we give our students a sense of how then the Roman Catholic tradition, which claims to be the heir of the patristics at the medieval period, and the modern, how is it that they claim that heritage, in order to give students the ability to have tools to understand the claims of Rome, and not to be attracted to Rome when they look for historical antecedents, or they look for historical depth, and without having tools, they find the Roman Catholic narrative attractive. Even from a missiological point of view, it is true that Catholicism is everywhere, but it is also everywhere when it is not majority. So even those who are working in non-majority Catholic contexts, they will find the Catholic missionaries next to them. They will find Catholic communities, even in places where Catholicism is not majority, because it's a global reality. And so I think that in systematics, there are, of course, there are obvious ways in which those issues can be addressed in not only in bibliology, soteriology, ecclesiology, but I would also claim that there is a sense in which Catholicism has a certain way of addressing Trinitarian theology in a different way, in a way that accommodates for the Marian expansion. That's at the cost of a Trinitarian integrity. This Marian inflation comes out of a Trinitarian weakness. Mary basically replaced the role of the Spirit in approaching the risen Christ. Christ was felt to be too distant, too remote, too holy. And Mary was seen as a more human, a closer way to approach Christ. And so, although it is not strictly speaking a Trinitarian topic, it is a Trinitarian topic, because it undermines the full humanity of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so you have this big inflated Mariology, and you have had a poor pneumatology running through the medieval period. And I think there is a sense in which, and I agree with this historical evaluation, that the Reformation was of course focused on soteriology and bibliology and in part on ecclesiology, but because it was focused on these topics, it dealt with these topics from a refreshed or for a newly appreciated role of our Trinitarian Christian faith. And so this is perhaps I think that it's not only, when we talk about Catholicism, we're not only talking about modular theology, that, you know, the Trinity is here, it's we agree on it, and what we don't agree on soteriology here. But how do you make sense of the fact that for Catholics, soteriology is based on their view of the Trinity? Their ecclesiology is explained as an extension of the Incarnation. So it's a Trinitarian argument. It's a Christological argument. How do you explain the fact that salvation, ecclesiology, and all other topics are all, they all stem from their Trinitarian understanding. And so this lazy view, in my view, lazy view whereby we agree on the Trinity, we disagree on soteriology, is a lazy way of approaching theology, as if theology was made of silos or chapters unrelated and in a way independent. They're not independent. There are ways of in which they connect. And of course, there are ways in which the language is the same, and at times also parts of the contents are the same, but at very important levels there are disconnections. There are ways in which then the Roman tradition went another path. And the Reformation, while it was focused on bibliology and soteriology, was actually a recovery of the full Trinitarian biblical apostolic faith. Yeah.
Following up that question, is there any one body which will do what you want done?
Yeah.
I mean, if you were teaching, would you recommend that students have the Catholic picture, the Catholic
catechism?
Catechism.
Yeah.
The Catholic catechism in English. As a reference here, to give them the sense of the whole, or is that what you appeal to?
Yeah. In terms of resources of books, the catechism gives you the doctrinal summary of the system. Catholicism is more than a doctrine, is an institution, is a history, is a culture. And so, in terms of, you know, important foundational documents, I would also encourage an exposure to Vatican II documents, you know, Lumen Gentium, Dei Verbum, Gaudium et Spes. These three dogmatic constitutions, they are foundational to understand the dynamics of present-day Catholicity. And the Catechism provides, you know, the bricks to understand the single contents. And the Pope Emeritus Benedict, you know, died on the 31st of December, and you know, his introduction to Christianity is another present day, it goes back to the 60s, but for many of us it's present day. introduction to post-Vatican II theology. In terms of evangelical resources, Mark kindly brought this book by Greg Allison, Roman Catholic Theology and Practice. This is an analysis of the whole of the Roman Catholic Catechism, every single chapter analyzed in terms of an evangelical evaluation. And it's a great job, it's a great work of theological analysis of in terms of the catechism. And and then I hope to, I'm writing a large volume on going beyond the catechism and trying to bring together all these different perspectives. But it will take more years.
Follow-up question, which is probably not allowed, but nonetheless. The Council of Trent, is it worth if teaching class, is it worth appealing to the Council of Trent as still being significant?
Is the Council of Trent still significant? Yes, as long as it is interpreted through the lenses of Vatican II. So it is important to have an historical awareness of the decrees and the canons of the Council of Trent, because they were foundational for the post-Reformation Catholicism up to the beginning of the 20th century. They were formative of Catholic mindset over against the Reformation. But in the view of Catholic theology as an ongoing development, it is Vatican II, the latest council, that interprets, gives an interpretative framework for the previous pronouncements. So even when people say At Trent, the Protestants were considered anathemas, and that's true, and that has never been rejected. But it is also true that Vatican II calls non-Catholic Christians as separated brethren. So it is this element that needs to be the interpretative key to understand what was said then. Having said that, it is important to have our church history in place and to have the awareness of the fact that Roman doctrine is not rigid, is not static, is not, but it develops over time, and it is the latest pronouncement that interprets the previous ones. Mark, and then one, sorry, okay.
Oh, thank you very much. It's been very helpful. I'm looking at the question from the other side,
yeah,
from the other angle, and what do you see? You've mentioned some already, but what do you see being the dangers for evangelical theology by recent engagement with Roman Catholic theology? So, some evangelical writers speaking of Roman Catholic theology as a resource,
yeah,
and using it in that kind of way. You've spoken about the doctrine of the Trinity and every significant difference that people have not perceived.
Yeah.
What else do you see as dangers for the theology that we do currently and is being written at the moment by evangelicals?
Oh, yeah, the real question, yeah, yeah.
In my own way,
yes. What is the degree of awareness of present-day evangelical theology in reading Roman Catholic theology and in trying to affirm it or to consider it as a resource? Okay. Of course, we have to do our theology in context and in dialogue with other traditions and theological trends, and that is something of a given. I'm not saying that we're doing theology on our in an island or in an inward looking fashion, but I think that I see increasingly a kind of superficial love affair with everything that tastes traditional. Greatly traditional, going back to beyond the Reformation, and I think we have to develop a solid, view of church history as being, one stream of made of, complex intersections. But I think that the reformers were quite convinced of the fact that they were not innovators; they were not new fancy theorists. They were interpreters of the Bible first, and that was normative for them, but they were also very happy to consider themselves as in line with the church fathers, the medieval fathers, not taking them, not receiving them uncritically, but actually evaluating them on the basis of their accord with Scripture. And somehow, sectors of present-day evangelical theology, they have become more and more fascinated with the pre-Reformation great tradition. And this has causing, in my view, posing some serious questions about the outcomes of this trend. The outcomes being that we are actually teaching a new generation of students and pastors and missionaries to lose sight of the importance of the Reformation and to want to associate our identity, anchor our identity in the Platonic synthesis rather than in the biblically refined theology of the reformers. And even as far as, you know, present-day accounts of Roman Catholic theology, I think we have to deal with them. We have to be in conversation with them. At points, we have to, you know, agree with them. That there is no question. But always bearing in mind that even when we deal with the Trinity or Trinitarian theology, we have to push them to be consistent with what they teach and what they write about the Trinity in the connections that then they make between their Trinitarian theology and the rest of their theological work. If we just isolate the Trinity, if we just speak about Trinitarian theology as if it were a disconnected field, we are, in my view, doing a bad service to theology in giving the idea that we're working with modular theology and we can dismiss the connections. So in doing theology in conversation with Catholics, I think we have to push always them to be consistent with the with their own tradition, with their own system, and if they fail to do that, we have to be the voice that challenges them. Yeah, 1, 2, 3.
One of the common challenges that people have when engaging with Catholics is the coupling of nationalism with faith. I'm Italian, therefore I'm Catholic. Maybe we're kind of like political philosophers and maybe people from like a post-colonial tradition of criticizing the world, like all these kind of resurgences of nationalism around the world. Yeah. Is there a danger of the Catholic Church using that in order to promulgate its...
Yeah, the question revolves around the relationship between Catholicism and nationalism when Catholicism has been majority and shaping culture and nation. Yes, there are pockets of traditionalist Catholics who would like to use that weapon, so to speak, in order to address the threats of secularization, the threats of nihilism, the threats of multiculturalism. And they see that going back to their Catholic national deep identity is a way of defending their identity over against what makes them feel uncomfortable. I have to say the present day trend represented by Pope Francis is not very supportive of this use of Catholicism as an identity marker, as a national or nationalistic identity marker. But there are pockets that are still there working or trying to use it as a political weapon. In my country, certainly, we confronted with all the threats coming from all kinds of sources. It gives people a kind of peace to see, go back to your mother, go back to the security given by your family, and Catholicism is what unites us all. And we've gone through, you know, several stages of our history where this was a main political argument against religious freedom, against the tolerance towards religious minorities, and still in our days, when dealing with the issue of migration, there are some political parties who are against migration, and they use the religious card to say these people not from Catholic backgrounds, and so we have to reject them because they will eventually reshape our own identity, and Catholicism is what we want. And so it is something that minorities are using in this political way.
There needs to be a last question.
The last question. Sorry, but I'm happy to continue on a private, personal level.
I received an email from Mark a little while ago about a course that you run in Rome.
Yes.
And I wasn't quite sure who it was targeted at. Would you be able to give a brief summary of what it involves, a week long, and how and whether there's relevance for those who are pastors of churches, yeah, as well as for those who are leaders and educators?
Yes, yes. In the survey I tried to do earlier on, I not only noticed that seminaries were lacking interest in Roman Catholic related issues, but even surveying the many, 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 many initiatives going on in the global evangelical world in terms of initiatives on focused on Islam, culture, contextualization, mission, counseling, students' ministry, refugee ministry, trafficking, children's ministry. You could have a whole catalog, a whole library of ongoing initiatives. In the whole world, there was not a single initiative on Catholicism. A conference, a group of scholars, a series of books, or anything. As if, in what kind of world are we living? As if Rome would not exist. As if there is no a man with the white robes. As if the Vatican is just a piece of a museum. It amazed me to see that we are interested in all kinds of topics, and that's good, but we are blind in confronting 1.3 billion people belonging to this worldwide institution. That tells me, that should tell us something of our own, evangelical alertness. To, we are very keen in addressing the modern, contemporary, immediate, pressing needs, and we don't always are aware of the wider issues around us. So that was the premise, to go back to the Rome Scholars Network, and as an attempt to have one event, one initiative dedicated to the sharpening of an evangelical understanding of Catholicism, gathering scholars, so people who have responsibilities in teaching, writing, researching, encouraging younger scholars, so PhD students, students doing research in considering, studying, and researching on Catholic-related issues from an evangelical perspective, as well as, given the fact that Catholicism is not only a scholarly topic for teachers or tutors or professors, but we all deal with it as leaders, as pastors, as ministers, having at least one small little platform where these things could be addressed. And so we launched it in 2016 with 30 people, and eventually coming from different parts of the world. So with Greg Allison being one of the teachers, myself, and then Mark, and then Rachel, and others joining, and encouraging younger scholars to give papers and to engage in constructive conversations, as well as having the opportunity to being held in Rome, to have meaningful conversations with top Catholic theologians, in order to test if what we were, teaching was relevant, was something that would resonate with them, and what was their criticism. So dialogue doesn't need to be ecumenical dialogue under the premise that if we do dialogue, it is because we are all united, all together, we can pray together, do things. No, dialogue means dialogue, a conversation. And so we invite Catholic theologians to discuss with us. And many of the questions that you have raised, we discuss them with Catholic theologians from the Gregorian University, the Jesuit University, the university out of which Pope Francis comes from, although Pope Francis never finished any degree. You know, he's an unaccomplished theologian. But also discussing with Thomist scholars like Father White, the rector of the St. Thomas Aquinas University. And that is the university out of which John Paul II comes from. And so having these meaningful conversations. And so it is aimed at scholars, teachers, professors, and leaders. There is not a single definition of what a leader is, but certainly people who have a sphere of ministry where Catholicism is a significant part of it. So we have had leaders of missionary organizations, mission agencies, or leaders of ministry, student ministries, and others. But also we have had pastors who are really interested in pursuing studies and reflection on Roman Catholicism because of their context, because of their interests. So it's an academic type of conference. So it's demanding. There are five papers every day, and so then there is discussion. So it's quite heavy going, but it is not restricted to scholars only, provided that those who come are ready not to come to Rome to be tourists. only tourists. Thank you very much.
Friends, let's try and push it. Brother, I want to personally thank you for your hard work, given that this heavy thinking that you're doing is and communicating is also in your second language. We're immensely thankful to you for your time here in Australia and the way you've actually helped, I think, about 9 or 10 Australians have now come through the Rome Scholars Network and engaged in and building ministries amongst Roman Catholics as a result of that. And I'd echo Leo's words. If you're running a church that's influenced by Roman Catholicism, Sydney, 26% Roman Catholic, 2 universities, educates 23% of the entire city. I can't see too many people in this room that don't fit that bill. Come to Rome, work hard, think, live in a culturally immersive context for a week so you can really understand Roman Catholicism well and help the people that you minister to understand Roman Catholicism well. Your spouses might even come with you. Just saying. Friends, just 2 quick ads before we finish. One, actually, because Leo's already mentioned this. This is out of stock at the bookstore. This isn't. If you want to get a taste, a further taste, you've got ongoing questions with Leo, this is a good place to go next. And obviously the best place to go after that is to Rome in the second week of June 2023. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful being part of a movement that seeks to have a world that knows Jesus, to be in partnership with our brothers and sisters across the globe as we struggle to be faithful with the gospel that you've entrusted us with, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who saves us, who gives us purpose, and which will ultimately bring us home. Father, please bless us in our works and in our time together over the next few days. We pray this through Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Grazie, grazie.